You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
Well, g'day, I'm Charles. This is Amy. This is Tim.
Hello there.
Hello, friends.
Now, we have just finished a series in the Seven Deadly Sins. We've been exploring that together as a church. And last week was the last one. We finished with lust. And as we've been through that series, I feel like it's been a process of purification. You know, when you purify metal?
I haven't purified metal, actually, but I've heard about it.
Yeah. So you kind of run the metal through and you pull all these things out. And I feel like that's a process that we've all been through where sin has been highlighted to us and we've been working through that and things have been pulled out. And that raises a lot of questions, that process.
Indeed.
There's practical questions, you know, well, what does that actually look like in practice? There's Bible questions, you know, well, what about this verse? And there's personal questions as well. And so we've been doing the roundup each week. And so you guys have been sending in your questions. That has been fantastic. We've loved kind of going a little deeper and pushing into some of those questions, but we always run out of time. And so basically, we're going to create some more time. We did this earlier on in the series after the first few weeks, and we're going to do it again tonight. And so, g'day. Thank you for joining us. Say g'day to us as well on YouTube, on Facebook, wherever you're watching. You can say g'day to us there. Flick us a message. We will see that. And we do have the Slido up, so there's a QR code which will kind of flash intermittently. And you can send those through. We will get those, which is great. But how are you guys?
How am I? I'm going good. I'm thankful for the warmer weather. Took my last opportunity to wear boots this year. The first opportunity as well to wear boots this year, I think.
Why is it the last?
Because it's getting warmer.
Today wasn't warm. The weekend was warm.
The weekend
was beautiful.
Excellent. Yes.
Pray that more weather like that comes, but today was cold.
It was, thus my boots and warm coat. Hopefully you're at home with a cup of tea on your snuggly couches, ready to grow in holiness.
How are you?
I'm good. Got second version of a haircut today. I hope you all think it looks nice. Say thanks to Emma if you do. If you don't, just keep it to yourself. Don't comment, please.
It's good. Well, the plan tonight is for us to attack some of the topics that have come up over the last few weeks. So we've got wrath, greed, gluttony, and lust. There's a couple other general questions in there as well. We're going to kind of go for about an hour-ish, explore some topics, press deeper into a few things, and you can engage with us as we go. If you have questions that are coming up, you can flick those through and we'll hope to get to them. But before we kind of jump in, what's been your personal experience through this series? What has God been doing in you?
I feel like I need to go first because Tim preached the series, so I'll just jump on that.
I thought it was a great series. Some crackers.
10 out of 10, week by week. This came up a lot in conversations I was having, so I think I'm not alone in feeling this way, but as we tackled each sin, it almost was as if the sin unfolded and was so much more insightful and exposing than I realized. So you kind of maybe tackle a sin like pride and your first reaction is, yes, I'm proud. Everyone's proud. It's the root of all sin. I know that. And then we, you know, dig into a concept like vainglory and then the layers of it and how it manifests and how to overcome it. It's like, oh, wow, that's pressing into parts of my life I didn't even realize were so tainted by sin. But I think, you know, vainglory was quite a maybe cliche. Yes, we all struggle with that. Probably like sloth was a topic that I really was struck by most. Still thinking about that one a lot, but again, still thinking about heaps of them more than I anticipated I would. So very exposing and insightful.
Yeah. No, I feel that too. Like for myself, talking to other people, often I feel like we've come with a two-dimensional view of something and often thinking, it's probably not a big problem for me. And then it becomes this three-dimensional thing and you see the various facets of it as well.
Yeah, it's like you're growing in our understanding of it is painful but essential to then overcome that sin in your life and rid yourself of it.
Tim, you've probably been a lot deeper than most of us in thinking. You've been reading, thinking. There's probably a lot on the cutting floor. How's it been for you?
Yeah, I mean, you're always just so. In a regular week, you've got a passage of the Bible, you preach whatever it says. Sometimes you're really good at that thing, sometimes you're not. Our task as pastors and preachers of the Word of God is to be examples to the flock, never suggesting that we're perfect, but kind of saying, follow me as I follow Christ. Mm. I guess the challenge in some ways of some of these seven is that some I've certainly thought about, others haven't really ever explored very much. Mm. And so kind of throughout the week, you're going, oh man, I'm really not very good at this. But I got to kind of get up on Sunday and talk about it. And so I felt like each week I'm bearing my soul to people saying, hey, you know, one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread.
Yeah,
praise
yeah.
God for Jesus. He forgives us our sin. And let's, in the power of the Spirit, pursue obedience together. So
yeah,
it's a bit of that.
Yeah, it's good. Yeah, I have found the seven deadly sins a very helpful lens through which to think about myself and what's going on in my life. It even just gives me like a language. It's like, oh, there's this thing that happens, and now I feel like I have a bit of language to describe it, name it. And you've helpfully shown us some of the dynamics of those things.
I think one of the things I said very early on, maybe in the first talk, was that is part of the blessing of the seven deadly sins. So being Protestants, many of us have probably never thought about it because we all associate it with this Catholic thing and we don't want to be Catholics, we want to be good Protestants, so we just ignore the whole thing. I think the benefit of spending some time thinking about it is you go, ah, okay, it helps me in the diagnosis. Once I know what a thing is, I can identify it, how it works, then I can act to do what I can to put it to death in the power of the Spirit. So yes, I see more patterns of sin more clearly than I used to. Mm. And I think that is a helpful thing in the effort to keep growing like Christ.
Yeah.
And I think the multi-pronged approach to the series has also been crucial for how much people are growing in it. So it's not just been Sunday. It's been the heart work, which hopefully has been a daily thing. It's been community groups. It's been the extra roundup. So I've personally found attacking these topics from so many angles and much more consistently than maybe I would if we were just working through a book of the Bible has been incredibly fruitful. So it's made me go, oh, if I want to see myself grow, this type of format is really helpful.
Yeah. Yeah, it's good. Well, should we jump into some?
We should.
Let us do so.
So as I said, we'll kind of work through some of these topics, spend a little bit more time on some than others, but we'll start with wrath. Here's a question just to kick us off, get us going. Anger is tough to find the root. So this person asks, often when I blow up, it is that menial or meaningless things, how do we find the root? And I could echo that question. You know, there was a time when we were talking about wrath, I found myself kind of getting frustrated and even frustrated at my girls, Poppy and Neve. And I was like, I don't even know what I'm angry about. I'm just, I don't know. Yeah, it just comes out. So, yeah, how do you find the root? Because I think, Tim, you were helping us to... You said anger reveals what we love, and so it's that. But, yeah, how do you know if it's like, I don't know what I'm loving here? Yeah, thoughts on that?
So the heart work for that week, one of the assignments, so to speak, was to make a kind of anger journal, if you like. Write down every instance of when you got angry that week. Maybe if you didn't have any success in that, you could do it over a few weeks still. But
I think there was an emoji.
Rated out of five. You know, number one, I think it was being like a head exploding, and five, you know, something else. And so, yeah, rate it. And then at the end, go, okay, what does that reveal? So I think no single example will really ever help you. Just not be as loving as I should be.
Yeah.
It's interesting too, because I think when we don't deal with anger or resolve anger, then it gets harder and harder to find the root. And so if you've let, you know, X, Y, Z build up and not deal with it, it is going to be I missed my bus and I'm losing my plot on the side of the road. Like, so, you know, I think that's where as Christians we're called to, you know, be slow to anger, slow to speak, quick to listen, but also quick to reconcile when the opportunity presents itself.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. So some of these questions we have asked before, but we've decided that it's worth revisiting them to spend a little bit more time on them. This is one of those. How should we relate to a spouse who is always angry?
Yeah, so if I remember correctly, this was one of the questions that we asked, and we quickly got into the topic of abuse, springboarding off a question like that. Now, I think that's a helpful place to go, and we'll come to that in a moment. But in some ways, the language of abuse is incredibly charged, and we're not always clear exactly on what abuse is, and so we need to be careful that if everything's abuse, nothing is abuse, and it almost undermines the really significant things that actually deserve that label. And so I think it's helpful to understand that abuse is kind of a word that's used often to refer to what's happening between, you know, an intimate partner relationship or the family dynamic. So, for example, someone hits you on the street, it's going to be violence of some sort. We're typically not going to call that abuse. It's still wrong, it's still problematic, but it's something else. Second of all, it usually has a pattern and kind of a frequency, a repetition. It's part of a system that is ongoing and repetitive. And then third, it's also kind of degrees. So it's a level of severity. And so, you know, when you talk about the things that might be categorized as examples of abuse, you know, there's financial, there's kids, there's words, there's sexual, et cetera, et cetera. Being sinners, our relationships in husband and wife relationships will probably have, all relationships will have low-level versions of just sinful people misusing X, Y, and Z. And that is wrong. It should be repented of, but it's not abuse in the capital A sense, for lack of a better word. And so I think that's probably just a thing that's helpful to get out there for us to go. Many of us might be experiencing dynamics where we're living with a partner who can get angry, but they're not an abusive person, and almost, the atypical raised voice all of a sudden is like, oh, it's abuse. Well, it might not be. Now, you know, if it's a pattern, and again, if it's used to oppress, then it may well be, and actually that's something we want to address. So as we said the other day, if it is a situation that you're in, we'd love to be able to walk with you, talk through that with you. But for others, if kind of this low-level stuff, that's when you get into the questions of, you know, gentle answer turns away wrath. I've got more to say on that, but I'm going to pause and throw it out to others because you might have more things to say on that.
Well, I think, like, practically speaking, in the wrath sermon, yeah, you talked about practicing gentleness, pursuing forgiveness. I think communication is just super important in marriage. And I think sometimes, you know, you could be doing something not even realizing that rouses anger in your spouse. Now, whether or not your spouse is appropriate in their anger as a response is a question. But, you know, if you are becoming very angry, maybe you could raise with your spouse, that particular thing makes me very angry. Could we talk about how we navigate that? Or if you're receiving the anger, you could say, you're actually really like getting off the scale a bit here. Could we maybe tone it down a notch or take a breath? Or, you know, I think communication, talking about it so that you know what's causing the anger and when am I receiving the anger? Because sometimes we're just so blind to that. You know, even just you've had a really difficult day of work, you get home, you're angry from the work context, you bring it into the house and, you know, your spouse hasn't been at work all day. They don't know what's going on. So sometimes it's just a point of going, let's talk about what's going on here. But sometimes when you're angry, put a pin in it and talk about it a bit later. That's what I've learned in marriage.
Maybe let me throw another question, which might put a slightly more practical edge on it. how to gently change the direction tone of a conversation when a person is in particular is stirred towards anger, dissatisfaction. Yeah, there's probably something in there about when somebody is kind of angry, there's a way of kind of communicating and there are, I mean, there's probably, I mean, the original question was about a spouse. So we're talking kind of a relationship and, I mean, there's a whole world of how to make a relationship work well. But, yeah, thoughts on that? How to gently change the tone, direction of a conversation?
I think, like, if you think of the stereotypical things you do when you're angry, you might yell, you might wave your hands around, you might make yourself big. So in terms of physicality, one of the girls in my community group said, oh, my husband and I are arguing, we try to whisper because it's really hard to whisper and maintain a certain level of anger. So whether it's whispering, counting to five before you respond, deep breathing, there's a lot of just physical responses to anger that if you halt those physical responses, you can actually diffuse or slow down what's happening as you pursue anger. Mm. But I think the Bible has lots of great things to say, like, you know, a gentle word instead of a harsh one. Don't retaliate like the volume with the volume or the harsh word with the harsh word. Do the antithesis, and that's a great diffusing.
Yeah. And another thought, sometimes, and I mean, we're talking about the sin of wrath, sometimes anger is a problem that needs to be dealt with, that so that anger needs to be something that is dealt with as a problem. But sometimes anger is actually identifying another problem. And so I think, like, Tim, you helped us see, you took us to Jesus who got angry when he saw injustice. And so it could be that actually anger is a right response now. I mean, this, it's complex, it's messy, you know, it's never clear cut. But, you know, it could also be identifying a problem in the relationship, and maybe there's something helpful in trying to listen through that, maybe. And that's
really
tricky.
Good.
Well, we've got a few other different kind of angles on anger. Should we go down some of those routes? Let's go government first. Let's talk government. So is it right?
That's not topical at all.
Is it right to get angry at our government, for example, for mismanaging the vaccine rollout, considering the impacts of lockdowns on the vulnerable?
Yeah, I mean, so I saw that question. I thought, oh, gosh, try and dodge that. But then I thought about it a bit more and I was like, well, what can you say to a question like that? And it feels like the answer is depends. You know, is it right to get angry? Well, it depends. Mm. I think it's so easy to throw stones when you're not in their situation. And so I guess questions to be asking are you just angry that they didn't do it perfectly, or are you angry that they had clear information that suggested one thing, and in the face of that abundantly clear information, they did the opposite? Now, I don't know specifically all the details here, but even then, it's like you're not omniscient. Rarely do we know all the details of a situation. So even from the outside, we might look and say, how could they possibly do that? You don't know all the details. And so I am very reluctant to throw stones unless it's abundantly clear that they had the right information, they didn't act on it. Now, again, you may know more about the situation than I do, but I'm less inclined to get angry at our government, more inclined to pray for our government, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2. You know, I don't envy them. It's tricky, and now more so than ever. So there's my response.
Yeah,
I think too, it's so easy to get on the angry train or the whatever train, you know, with so many of these topics that get raised in society. And so I think a lot of the time when I see people angry about something, it's not because they have a knowledge of the situation and they've investigated it, kind of like what you were just saying, Tim. It's because they know 10% of the circumstances, 50% of it is frustration from being in lockdown and we all want to go to the beach on a beautiful weekend. So I think, you know, I caution myself of going, am I just jumping on an angry train and I don't know where it came from and where it's going? Or have I educated myself and informed myself enough about, you know, it doesn't just need to be COVID. It might be, you know, climate change or, you know, whatever law is being addressed at the moment. So I think it's important that we inform ourselves before we just rage.
Yeah.
Publicly on social media in particular.
For example.
And like on that, there's a sense in which perhaps the government can become a bit of a magnet for just anger. As in it's a difficult, trying time through this for us personally, for our city, for our world. And there's a sense in which probably people are probably looking for someone to just express that kind of sorrow, that lament, and perhaps, you know, it's easy to just kind of take that and kind of say, well, I feel like the government could have fixed this, but actually it's just a really hard time and they're just a magnet. And I wonder if the Bible would press us to actually take our anger to God. You know, the Psalms call us to bring our lament, our sorrow, our hardship to God. Not necessarily blaming him, but knowing that he is truly omniscient. You know, the government doesn't know everything, but he does. And so we can take it to him knowing that he sees all, knows all. He knows us. But he's also the one who can truly do something about it and who has done something about it in Jesus Christ as well. Here's a tricky question. Is it right to be angry at gay marriage? How can we show God's love to the gay community? Probably would have been easy for us to just dodge this question as...
Were we tempted to?
Yes.
Yeah. And we're answering the question here in the theoretical, and the medium is three Christians having a conversation. So the answer is going to look different if sitting across the couch from me is a gay married couple. Mm. So let's just be open and upfront about that. But some thoughts that spring to mind were, is it okay to be angry? Is that the right language?
Is it right to be angry?
Is it right to be angry? In an area like this one, I just think it's unwise to use the language of anger, because of the way that anger, people will hear that word and go, if you say yes to that question, homophobe. If you say yes to that question, bigot. In a context like this, which is so charged, I still want to communicate something, but I'm probably going to prefer to use the language of grieved, for example, rather than anger. And I'd use that language in part to try and express that gay marriage is not part of God's original good design for creation. And so we looked at, on Sunday, at kind of the sin of lust, and part of that we explored God's purpose and sexual desires, and we tried to paint a picture of what is going on there, part of which was about marriage. And so in God's good design, gay marriage is not what's best for the couple. It's not what's best for the children that might be brought into and adopted into a family like that. And then it's also not what's best for our society. Having said all of those things, I do want to go on to say, and yet this is also just one of many different examples of where our society is turning it's a manifestation of how our society is turning its back on God. Romans 1, we've exchanged the glory of God for created things. And so in that sense, I think it's right to grieve this as well as many other examples of it. You know, sex outside of marriage, even between consenting heterosexual couples. That's another expression of a society that's turned its back on God. And so in that context, we want to grieve that none of these things are what is best for ourselves, for society, or what is glorifying to God. Second question was, how do we show love to the gay community?
Yeah, yeah.
Again, on that one, I would probably say, start with the individual. So if you know a gay couple, show love to them. Don't treat, you know, sometimes we talk about loving everyone as an excuse for loving no one. Love the person in front of you. When you meet the gay man, the gay woman, the gay couple, love them. And then slowly but surely that may impact the way that we are seen. But the community is a difficult one, I think. You're only going to lose that battle, I think.
Yeah, because I think what we truly at its root grieve is sin. We grieve sin, and it, as Christian, we shouldn't judge sin. It came up really helpfully on Sunday at the end of the last talk of, if you're not calling yourself a follower of Jesus, there are so many things to work out first. And it starts with who Jesus is, what does he mean to me? And so the status of your relationships, the pursuits of your career or education, those things are secondary to working out who Jesus is and what he means. And so, yeah, I think as Christians who have accepted who Jesus is, as Lord and Saviour, and what he has done for us in forgiving our sin, we then move into that position of grieving sin, including the sin that still exists in our own lives, and pursuing love the way God has shown love to us. And so I think in those two questions, you've got grieving sin and then loving people just the way God grieves our sin and has demonstrated his love for us in sending his son. So, yeah. Grieve and love.
Yeah. Well, let's keep moving. So greed, that was the next topic that you took us through, Tim, that we explored together as a church. Had a whole bunch of questions. I want to start us off with a cluster of questions. So there was a whole, I've got six here that are kind of around the same topic of security. And so Tim, you showed us that one of the lies of greed is that money tells us it can provide security. I can protect you. Even self-sufficiency, I can provide for you. And so we've had a whole bunch of questions kind of around what's good stewardship, what's wise, and what's greed. And so there's things like owning a house, insurance, retirement, so kind of superannuation, building up savings. Lots of those things fall into this category. But I'll give you one question to kind of sum it all up. What is the line between good stewardship and greed?
Since you've asked the question with six other questions, let me pontificate for just a moment and put some ideas out there. The first, in terms of biblical categories, you can either have a poverty theology or a prosperity theology, both of which I think are mistaken. So the prosperity theology, which we're probably far more familiar with, is the idea that, you know, riches are intrinsically good. The blessed, the Christian person will be rich, healthy, wealthy, etc. The poverty theology is basically the pendulum swinging the complete opposite direction and saying, it's suspicious of anyone with money. Pretty much the righteous person will be poor because they'll just give it all away and they won't have anything. Now, you can have kind of verses, particularly in the Old Testament, to maybe point to the first one, verses in the New Testament, particularly Jesus teaching to the rich young ruler, etc., which you might use to back up the second one. I think the more nuanced position in the Bible is that you can be righteous. Think with me about a grid. You can be righteous and rich, you can be righteous and poor, you can be unrighteous and rich, you can be unrighteous and poor. Mm. And so there's examples of them all through the Bible in both New and Old Testament. And so I think sometimes rich people, which let's face it, is all of us, kind of have this weird, awkward, rich guilt where we're sort of not really sure what to do about the fact that we have more money than 95% of the world's population. We don't want to give it all away because we also live in a world where actually you need kind of cost of living is quite high as well. And so we're all, and so we just end up feeling stuck. And many people probably go, I feel guilty about it. I just don't want to think about it because I don't want to have to give it away. So I'll just sort of live with this underlying low-level guilt for the rest of my life. I don't think that works either. Where to? Let me keep pontificating for just a brief moment, and then I'm going to throw it over to both of you. If you look through the book of Proverbs, its teaching on money is kind of interesting. It will tell you all sorts of great ways to earn money and earn lots of it. And so it's kind of the teaching seems to be earn lots of money, work hard, etc., etc. Do it righteously. That's important. Second of all, once you've got the money, it will tell you all the ways that you should give it away. And so it's earn lots, give it away. Mm. You're like, well, how do I kind of hold those two things together? I think in the New Testament, you get this clear picture of Jesus who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. And so I, in the past, have described this as a bit like a juggling act. You've got three balls, earn money righteously, give money generously, and then focus on the gospel of Christ. If you kind of keep, you know, when you juggle, you're not supposed to look at any single ball. You're supposed to kind of look through them and keep all of them in your eyesight. I feel like treat money like that. If you're only ever looking at one ball, possibly you're going to drop some others. So there's some initial kind of thoughts. Has that given you guys time to think?
Well, I just want to see you juggle now, but you know. No, I think lots of wisdom there. And I think a personal reflection is when I live my Christian life trying to find the loopholes, I'm aware of that and aware that that's not necessarily the way, that's not the way God wants me to live. He doesn't want me to live going, okay, well, I've got this much, so how much can I keep? What scripture or good stewardship or wise use of money excuses can I cling to? So I think those three juggling balls are a great framework to live. And so I think maybe just a good diagnostic tool as Christians is going, well, am I looking for the release from, you know, hoarding my wealth and things like that, or am I looking for the opportunity to be generous, to practice generosity with not just my money, but my time, my ability to serve others, etc. So I don't know, I just have a funny loopholes is a word I just want to put out into the ether and have people consider.
Yeah. My mind's kind of coming at this from two different angles. I think there's a sense in which we've probably got all these things that function in our modern day world, superannuation and all these things, and kind of wondering, should I feel guilty about all these things? Should I feel guilty about owning a house or whatever, all things like that? One angle, I think, as you've helpfully pointed out, Tim, I think the Bible does actually speak about the wisdom of storing up. So in Proverbs, it speaks about the ant who stores up. And you could probably understand that as not being a burden upon others. So I can't remember exactly where it is, but New Testament Paul, he tells people to earn the bread you eat. The one who can't provide for his family
is denied the faith is worth an unbeliever. I want to say 1 Thessalonians.
Oh, that sounds right. Wrong. I'm pretty sure it starts with a T.
There you go.
Which narrows it down to five. Five different books. And so there's that. As in, we ought not to be a burden upon others. It's good and right for us to provide for ourselves, provide for our families. And part of that is there's a wisdom of kind of storing up because life happens. And so there's that. And yet at the same time, we ought not use those verses to then hide a sin in our lives, which is a bunch of stuff which you took us through. It's thinking, okay, I can, you know, provide for myself out of my own means. I am self-sufficient. I am self-made. I don't need anything else, which is sin. You know, everything we have is given to us by God. We are entirely dependent upon him. He calls us to trust him so that even when we don't have anything, we can lean dependence upon him. And so, I wonder if we don't need to feel bad, don't need to feel guilty about some of these things, like superannuation. I think it's wise. Is that, yeah?
Well, it's kind of mandated.
Yeah.
You don't have a choice.
Yes. I know a guy who didn't have superannuation because he didn't think it was biblical.
There you go.
But
topic for a different couch.
Yeah. So there's that. So I don't need to feel guilty about it, but I think we do need to be very wary of hiding sins, letting sin slide in under that.
Which I think is really interesting because money we don't talk about even in Christian circles. I mean, when was the last time someone said to you, how much are you giving? Are you giving?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
How is that discipline going in your Christian life? And, you know, I raised this in my community group of we tackle so many other things, but I can't remember the last time someone checked on if I had the discipline of giving, how I was going with that. Was I hoarding to myself? Was I giving generously to God and others? And so I said to my group permission, and then they all asked me about it. So that was a great end to community group.
That's
but
good.
Yeah, I think, you know, we should model the non-awkward nature of talking about money and generosity and greed as patterns of Christian behavior just as much as any other topic that the Bible raises.
Yeah. Yeah, it's good. Well, we should keep moving pretty quickly. But Tim, you said you had some thoughts on this following question. Is running a startup with low pay but building wealth in equity a loophole to tithing? Did you have something on that?
Yeah, I mean, you said, hey, should we ask this? And I was like, I could have something to say. It's honestly, it's not so much an answer to that question as it's an example from my own life, which I think is similar to the, is different, but has some overlap with the possibly the motivations behind it.
Mm.
And it comes back to your question of loophole. Is the question is even asked, loophole.
Well done, friends.
There you go. So first year of Bible college, Emma and I have always throughout our marriage had a habit of tithing 10% of our income to the church. In the first year of my student ministry at a church, it was not a paid role, but other people who got there first had paid positions. And so there were two paid roles. I think I was third on the list, so it was not a paid role for me. So I went and said to the minister, you know, being the loophole kind of finder that I was and probably still am to a degree, said, look, here's how much we would have given to the church. Since I'm in an unpaid role, could we maybe deduct what you would have paid me from what we would have given? His response was, just be generous. Just be generous, which was basically a way of saying, stop trying to find loopholes, you dirty, rotten sinner. Just be generous with what God has given you. And I think that was spot on. You know, we're always looking for the loophole.
Mm.
And so is running a startup with low pay but building wealth and equity a loophole to tithing? Well, yeah, you've answered your own question. What are you going to do with the equity? I mean, are you reinvesting it in the business? Does the business need that in actually to thrive and flourish? Possibly. Okay. Once you, it's all about a posture of the heart.
Mm.
And as we said on the question of greed, so much of it, when it comes to the seven deadly sins, the question is less about, is this specific thing an act of greed or generosity? Is it right or wrong? It's more like, what's the lifetime of that going to look like?
Yeah.
The lifetime of Tim looking for the loophole, trying to find, well, if you know, I'm basically donating my time here, so you should pay me, so I won't give you. That's not coming from a posture of generosity.
Mm-mm.
And so I had to repent of that. We ended up giving the full 10% and then over above to other things. So
yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
I'm reminded of, what is it, tithing the mint and the dill?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. I didn't have much more than that.
Yeah.
Just came to mind. let's keep moving. Let's go to gluttony. So we do have a question that has been sent in specially for this roundup. So I feel like it's appropriate if we start with that.
Absolutely.
Thinking about gluttony and eating, why is breaking bread together or eating together as Christians special? Is it? I think they're picking up on some of the language of the Bible. Acts 2 comes to mind. You know, the believers, they gather and they break bread. Is that special?
Do you want to say anything here, Charlie? I'm. Do you want to have a go?
I have a few initial thoughts.
Uh-huh.
And then you can clean it all up. Perhaps one initial thought is sometimes I suspect that breaking of bread is another way of speaking about the Lord's Supper communion. I think that's going on sometimes. And so that was a special meal that the kind of the early church did. It kind of flowed on from the Passover. It was symbolic of Jesus' body and his blood, you know, for us, taken in remembrance of that. We do that. Here at Grace City, all churches do. And that is, I think, special, I feel like. I mean, the special is the word they used. I feel like special, what does special mean? Is there something of spiritual significance? Totally. With the Lord's Supper communion, there is something of great spiritual significance happening. But I suppose there's another question about what about just eating together? And over to you, Tim.
Nice one. Let's see.
I'm going to get my Bible out while you talk.
Yeah. Let's see what comes out here. So Acts, is it 2 or 4? Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, break of bread.
2.
That's 2.
End of 2.
End of 2. Thank you. Like verse 45 or something.
Yeah.
So the breaking of bread there's a bit of a debate. Is that they're just hanging out, eating each other's homes? Because they're doing that, but the reference to the breaking of bread, is that a specific reference to what's happening in communion? Then you go somewhere like 1 Corinthians, I think I want to say 11. Is that where you are? Very good. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about these meals that the early church were having together. Now, it's interesting. I doubt what they're doing there is each getting this teeny little bit of, you know, gluten-free wafer and a little... You want to say something?
Ours are great, aren't they?
Ours?
Our little things.
Our wafers.
Our snack packs.
There's mixed reviews on those ones.
Since COVID days. Snack packs. Don't open them yet. Don't open them yet. I said stop. Crinkle, crinkle, crinkle.
We digress.
They were doing more than that.
It's not gluttony. The Lord's Supper is not gluttony. Just to flag that under the topic of gluttony. Yeah.
But it's so there is one line of argument, which I am still wrestling through, I must confess, which kind of takes what's talking about in 1 Corinthians 11 basically just to be their Christian, you know, let's call it community group dinner. They're just eating together. Now, okay, night before Jesus dies, he says, do this as often as you eat it. There is something that seems to be ceremonial about that. And yet at the same time, a lot of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, I feel like could be true of what's going on when Christians eat together all the time. So, for example, you know, eating together in the first century, massive sign of fellowship. In that context, Jews and Gentiles would never eat together, but in the gospel, they're united. Mm. They're eating together. Paul will say, you know, is not the one bread in the same way that we all eat from the one loaf of bread, so we're all one body. There is kind of a symbolism going on there that is made manifest through the eating together of a shared meal, which kind of says we are one in light of what Christ has done. So I feel like there's a few things there as well.
Mm. Yeah.
Amy.
Yeah, so I feel like we got stuck on what special means, whether it's, you know, is something severely spiritual happening or is special just, it's special. And I think the Bible has so much language of the feast, the banquet. Like we're waiting for God's perfect kingdom to be restored and to feast in his glory and with him. And I think food is a great gift. And, you know, so much of that wedding language, you know, there's just that through line throughout the scriptures. But then you also think of when it's an obstacle. Like I think of Mary and Martha, you know. Martha's preparing the meal, Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet, and she's doing the appropriate thing when he's there. And so I think as we come to a question like gluttony, now I want to steer away from Mary and Martha because I don't want to just throw poor Martha under the bus. But you know, is food the thing or is it what food does that's the thing?
Preach.
Yes.
That's so good. I like that.
You know, I don't just want to be like, jump into the 6 p.m. pizza. I want to be like, grab your mates and grab a table and have a slice.
Yeah.
That way around.
Yeah.
And then it's special.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's really good, Amy. Thank you.
Thank you so much.
That is really good.
Every now and then I have a good idea, guys.
I like that. You often have good ideas. That was excellent. Thank you.
Maybe one other one on gluttony, and then we'll move to lust. Would eating food, despite knowing its ties to unfair trade, be considered eating sumptuously? So they've given an example here, the fish industry's ties to slavery, Netflix show Seaspiracy, which I haven't seen.
Have you?
I have not seen Seaspiracy.
Yes, I can't answer. So I haven't seen Seaspiracy, and nor am I aware of, what was it? Was it fish?
Fish.
What was it?
Fishing industry.
Yeah, it could well be. Now, you got to remember, those five things that we explored were Gregory the Great in the 6th century AD saying a bunch of things. People have taken each of those and said, ah, that is what he meant by that. Now, sumptuously, I feel like as I read different interpretations of what he meant, probably was the one that everyone seemed to be saying a different thing on. How I partly went about that was going, okay, sumptuously has to do with expensive things. And then I did a word search, sumptuously came up in a parable between Lazarus and the rich man. And just so happens that he feasted sumptuously while Lazarus went poor. And so is it sumptuously? I don't know. But if you actually are aware consciously that you're eating this is a part of a system that is doing injustice to others, you really have to think twice about what's going on. Now, once you know, you can't unknow, which again, as I confessed, maybe some of the times we don't want to know more is because we don't want to give up. You know, ignorance is bliss. But unfortunately, that's not always an excuse. When you get to heaven, when you meet God one day saying, I didn't know the gospel, unfortunately will not be an excuse not to be held account for your sin. And so even in this area, you know, I say this, you know, things got serious all of a sudden. Just because we don't know doesn't mean we're not guiltless.
Yeah.
So maybe that's impetus for all of us to do a little bit more research.
Yeah.
To watch Seaspiracy would maybe be a good first point there.
There you go. It's in the artwork for the future.
Yeah, so it might not be sumptuously, like under that label.
Yeah, who knows? But it might still be wrong.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Well, let's move to think a little bit about lust. There's a bunch that we have talked through kind of on a Sunday. We're going to revisit a couple of those. We've got a bunch of new ones. We've even had a bunch sent through like this afternoon. So we'll do our best to work through a few things.
And if we don't finish bang on 8:30, are we going to live to breathe another day?
Yeah.
Sure. Cool.
Yeah. Yeah. It's like bonus bits.
There you go.
Yeah.
You can tune out. You can listen to the podcast in the recording. That's fine.
Yeah.
It's good.
Getting more for your money. Not that we're charging anything.
And it's free. Even better.
All right, so Tim, I'll start with one of the ones that we have kind of talked about on a Sunday. I think remembering back, it was the last question that we talked about in the roundup. We didn't have one.
Yeah.
So let's give it a bit more space. Is the best way out of pornography to go cold turkey?
I like the language of the question in part because of the way that cold turkey implies something which I think is accurate about pornography. Cold turkey is often used to describe giving up a drug. I think that is an appropriate kind of usage of the language when applied to pornography. Because what pornography does, and I read about it last week, is work in similar ways to the way that addictive, you know, drugs work. It fires kind of the body's reward system, and it gives you a hit of dopamine, and that kind of makes you go, ooh, I want more of that. Unfortunately, viewing pornographic images, at least this, I was reading this off a website, you know, Fight the New Drug, I think it's called. And it was explaining that, correction, I think I was reading this on a different website. But anyway, Fight the New Drug, I think, is a helpful resource. You know, just use a man for as an example. Pornographic images will probably have a way of sparking more dopamine than seeing, for example, his wife naked, such that he will actually start to increasingly become less satisfied with his wife, need more and more graphic, more regular, harder kind of stuff when it comes to pornography in order to get that same sort of hit of dopamine that gave him the same high last time. And so like a drug, it actually works. And so in essence, that's all just a way of saying I like the language of cold turkey because it implies what's true of pornography, which is that it's a drug. The good news is there is a way out because of neuroplasticity, which means you can actually kind of create new pathways. Now, they're going to be tricky, they're going to be hard, and it may well require Christian counseling, you know, in the same way that a drug addict will often need support. Christians trying to fight this drug will likewise need support, counseling very likely. You know, I've encouraged people to go and get Christian counseling to recover from pornography addiction. But yeah, I think just cutting it, making a clean break. The alcoholic knows that the only way they're going to break that thing is not through slowly, you know, I'll kind of, that they know I can't go back. That they know.
Yeah.
I was just going to say in the framework or the model for something like alcoholism has, you know, a reward system, like a token system. It has helpful other things in place that just partner with the neurological process. And so I think that is a very tried, tested and successful model, something like Alcoholics Anonymous. And so it makes sense that to break in a similar addiction following a similar pattern would bear good fruit.
Yeah. One of the thoughts just coming to mind is that if you think you can't go cold turkey, I wonder if that's partly buying into what you called one of sin's deceptions, that sex is an appetite, that I have to wean myself off because I am dependent upon it. But as you helped us think through, you know, sex is not an appetite that needs to be satisfied. We don't need it.
I think that just springing back to gluttony, I think that is where I have a lot of compassion for the person struggling with gluttony because we need to eat. Like it's such a it's a complex sin because food is necessary, and so it's much more layered. And it would be the same with someone who has eating disorders or food oriented disorders. Whereas, yes, absolutely, something like pornography or lust in that context, it can be cut off. And so actually you're like 10 steps ahead.
I want to agree with that and say in the same way, just brace yourself if you're going cold turkey, because in the same way that cutting off from a drug will have probably withdrawal symptoms, like, you know, depending on the drug, they can be incredibly hard to endure. Your body is used to something and it will fight like crazy to get that next fix. And so it'll take probably a few months of, now I'm not the scientist, I don't know how long this kind of stuff takes, but it will take some really difficult early time and hard fighting depending on how hooked you are. And so again, just coming back to that, you need to do it in community. You're not going to get this done alone. You need God's help. You need the help of others. And I think probably you need professional help as well.
Yeah, that's good. We've got a whole bunch of curly questions, so I'm just going to fire them off. Is there such thing as healthy lust, lusting after my spouse, or is that the wrong use of the word?
Yeah, so we talked about this briefly on Sunday, so I won't repeat just the idea that, you know, sexually desiring your spouse is a good thing. Just don't call it lust. But probably the one qualification I want to add there is that I do think it's possible to lust after your spouse in the negative sense if you are using them purely or thinking of them, conceiving of them purely as a sexual object for your gratification. That is sinful. And so that exists in marriage in the same way that it exists outside of marriage. And so, yes, I guess it is technically possible to lust after your spouse if we're talking about sinful sexual desire that dehumanizes them and is all about your own personal gratification.
Kind of flowing on from that, we had a question there. Do not withhold yourself from one another. They've given that to us in a quote. I think that's kind of 1 Corinthians 7, that language. But that has often been used by abusive spouses to demand sex from their partners. What is the balanced view on this? I think you did help us think into this on Sunday. But yeah.
Sorry, I've lost my place on here, so I'm just going to read it off this helpful screen. Do not withhold yourself from one another. I feel like I gave a version of... Do either of you have anything to say on this? I might end up repeating what I said on Sunday.
I think you actually gave a great answer on Sunday. I don't remember which service it is, but... If you want to know more, it'll be on one of our...
9 a.m.
9 a.m.
Yeah.
Cool. Great. We've got a Bible question here. They say, slightly off topic, but we'll do it. The Bible often condemns women more strongly for adultery than men, especially in the Old Testament. How do we interpret this?
I don't know where I would jump to in the scriptures to see that women are more condemned than men in this context. So if you're listening, feel free to comment in the chat. But we talked about Proverbs a little bit of just Israel as God's rebellious people is constantly painted as an adulterous woman. And that ties in with what we've been talking about before of just this whole beautiful biblical picture of the great marriage is the great union between Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church. And so, yeah, the Bible absolutely uses language of an adulterous woman and it condemns it because it's condemning God's rebellious people, which is devastating. So not being sure of where the scriptures are rooting this question. But if we think about Proverbs, Tim, you've suggested that it's the father talking to his son. And so he's giving good, godly, worldly advice to his son. And so he uses the idea of an adulterous woman when he's speaking with his son. But the beautiful thing of Proverbs, is the book of Proverbs, if you've read it, is that it captures both the idea of personifying folly as a woman and then personifying wisdom as a woman. So we've got Madam Folly and Woman Wisdom, and it all culminates in the fabulous A Wife of Noble Character of Proverbs 31, which, you know, puts every wife to shame. But never mind, because it's talking about the personification of wisdom. No, that's a joke. So, yeah, I think I don't know what part of scripture this person, as they ask this question, is thinking of, but I actually would probably disagree that women are more condemned than men.
Any thoughts on that? Or
yeah, I mean, so without having done the study, I don't know how many times it references women committing adultery, for example, versus men or anything like that. But just to be clear about what I am convinced of, it's that both men and women are held accountable for their part in adultery, and equally so.
Yeah, that's good. I want to go back to one question that we touched on Sunday, but it's worth kind of coming back to. Here's the question. As a Christian, how do you encourage, rebuke your Christian friend who is living together with their partner in a de facto relationship?
It's good. this was partly a request of mine to revisit this, partly because I wasn't entirely happy with the answer that I gave on Sunday morning. And probably for this one, I'd say a similar thing to what we said just a moment ago with the homosexual couple. I think the way you answer a question in a context like this is slightly different to the way that you might answer this question if the couple living together are sitting across the couch from you. You know, are they a Christian? Are they not a Christian? If they're not a Christian, then obviously we're talking about Jesus, not their relationship and living arrangements. If they are a Christian, then you're trying to get into all sorts of things. Do you think this is right? Do you think this is wrong? If you think it's right, then we're probably having a conversation. We're probably having a Bible study looking at some verses. If you still think it's, depending on your response to that question, then maybe it's getting into the authority of the Bible and who's going to be Lord of our life, etc. You know, if, that's just contextual, that was just Paul in the first century, that's a different conversation. If it's, no, I am convinced it's wrong, and I can see from the scriptures, which I believe are God's word, that it is wrong, and yet I still refuse to change, that becomes a whole, you know, we've gone down a few levels there, and now we're talking about a hard issue about you want to be Lord of your life. At that point, the scriptures actually have fairly significant things to say and challenge you on. And so, yes, should Christians who are not married be living together? I really don't think so, in the sense of, you know, we're in a romantic relationship. No, I don't think so. And I think the scriptures call us to move out, flee from sexual immorality. And then if they're opposite the couch from me, you're having that kind of levels of detail trying to go, where is your heart at? And you may get to a point where you're kind of saying, hang on, you're claiming one thing and yet you're living like another. The scriptures say this is serious. What are you going to do about it? So it ends up being a tricky conversation. And I've had those conversations on multiple occasions throughout the life of our church, and I don't think any conversation has ever been the same, and oftentimes my counsel is slightly different depending on some of the answers I'm getting. Okay, you're not willing to move out, all right, let's walk with you because you're engaged and your wedding is around the corner. I want you to move out. You're refusing to do so. You're an adult. You're going to be accountable to God. I can't tell you to do it. I can't force you to, but I can see you are conflicted, it's complex. Again, I don't think that's an excuse. You're going to answer to God for it, but we're moving maybe in the right direction. Okay, yeah. That's different to the kind of conversation I have with someone that says, nah, I don't really think it's an issue. You read the Bible that way, we're married in our hearts, whatever. Nah, I've got far less patience for that kind of person.
Mm-hmm. Just as a slight tangent as well, it's come up in lust, which is, you know, an appropriate place for that question. But as I've had these conversations in the past, it's not always lust. Sometimes it's greed and practicality. It's, well, when we, you know, when we combine our resources, it's easier. And it is. And so it's, you know, who is Lord over your finances? Or, you know, maybe it's sloth. It's so, you know, especially with the weddings around the corner, who wants to move her out for 3 months and find, you know, alternate living? It's hard work. And sometimes we just drag our feet and go, oh, you know, well, the grace of God's going to forgive me. And we just don't think about pursuing holiness in that short-term thing. So I like the way this question doesn't just target lust. It actually targets lots of those other sins. And as we diagnose that situation, if we're in it, we might, you might write off the question going, oh, well, it's not because of lust that I'm doing that. You know, we're not even sleeping together. But, you know, you've got to think about what's right in God's eyes in these situations. So,
great addition. That's very helpful.
Well, we've had a few questions come through. So maybe we'll just finish with a couple of these.
Great. This is the bonus edition.
Yeah.
Tune out. It's been great. You can tune in. You can stay tuned.
Now we're going to do the roundup.
The roundup of the roundup. Here we go.
Yeah. Wait, this is the roundup of the roundup of the roundup. It's roundupception. Thanks.
I got that.
It's good. Any recommendations on professional help on drug, pornography, alcohol, addiction?
Send me an email.
That's good.
But you might not want to do that. I don't. There's one counselling organisation which I deeply admire. They're called the Family Systems Institute, and they are in, I want to say, Cremorne.
Neutral Bay.
Thank you.
But everything's online right now.
There you go.
Which is helpful.
So that would be an excellent group. Another male counsellor is a guy named Peter Davidson. I'm not 100% sure where he is based, but there's probably plenty others. If you want more details, you don't have to tell me the context and you can ask for a friend. Send me an email.
Grace City also has a database of counsellors and psychologists that maybe we could post on our internal Facebook group.
There you go.
So there's one question that has been sent in three times in different ways. It seems to be a popular question. We have addressed it, so maybe if we just really quickly touch on it. But what about lust when dreaming? For someone that is married and have dreams with somebody else. So that question
yeah,
around dreams
so
has been sent in three times.
Three times, yeah.
You gave an answer on Sunday. I thought it was pretty good.
Cool.
Do you remember it?
I do. Do you guys have anything additional to say before I rehash? Because
do you want me to rehash for you with that?
Do whatever you want.
Well, I recall, as you think about dreaming, you were talking about how we can't control our dreams, but we can influence what's going through our mind. So the application from heart work for lust, you know, be aware of your environment, be aware of your relationships, be aware of yourself. Look at me go. but then you kind of get, so be aware of all the things that can influence your dreams, but also have a bit of compassion on the fact that you can't control your dreams. So you kind of said, don't be so hard on yourself.
Yeah, I think I said something to that effect. Couple of follow-up thoughts are, what happens throughout the rest of the day? Do you reimagine kind of secretly enjoying those dreams? Are you replaying them? Are they... Yeah, I think take them to God in prayer. Ask God, this is not what I want to be dreaming about.
Hmm.
Can you help me with these? Maybe that's partly why God is giving them to you as a thorn in the flesh. Maybe. Maybe it's just your sinful desires. That's equally probably more true. Ask him to get rid of them and seek to be faithful in your waking hours to the degree that you can with any lustful ideas that come into your mind.
Yeah, that's good. There's another one. Is there an unhealthy level of sex as an appetite within the context of marriage? That is, can you desire sex too much in marriage?
Good. The short answer is we said that sex is not an appetite. Sex is a desire. We also said that no individual will ever die from a lack of sex, but a marriage may. Then you have to go, okay, so what is the desire of each of the members of this marriage? Now, often it is the case, though not always, that the man's sexual desire, kind of his libido, I think is maybe a technical term, possibly, forgive me if it's not, might be stronger than the woman's. And so she will be happy to have sex less frequently than the guy. Now, maybe that might be when that question from before, you know, sometimes wife yield the body to the man, that can be used as a bit of a weapon. That's when actually, no, husband and wife need to talk about these things. The wife may possibly end up having sex more regularly than she might personally feel like she needs to. But if done willingly and offered as a gift to her husband out of the good for the marriage, that may well be an entirely appropriate and actually good thing. Likewise, the husband needs to know that he needs to love and serve his wife, and that may well and probably will require a degree of self-control and therefore he can't just blame his wife. Oh, I looked at pornography today. It's your fault. I'm really battling here. It's your fault. No, you are accountable. She can help, and the scriptures, I think, encourage her to help, 1 Corinthians 7, but you're still accountable. You can't blame her. And so together, husbands and wives, I do think need to talk about it, agree on it, be open about it. How are you going? Can I help? All those sorts of things, I think, is a good way forward. Anyone else?
I think just like a comment around the seasonal nature of these things, like life circumstances, health circumstances, those things. You know, it's not a conversation you have when you get married and then 10 years later you've never talked about it again. Like, I think you have those conversations often, and that's a good thing. And try not to let it get, don't save the conversation to the point where, you know, you're both kind of very strained, you know, whether it's on date night or anniversaries or whatever. Like, have those conversations regularly. That's a great conversation to have.
Yeah, no, that's good. I remember the Parry Joneses. We've had them here to kind of do marriage matters, which is basically marriage counseling. They would often say, you know, here's a list of things that you should be talking about, and it's not just a set and forget. It's these are the conversations you ought to be having on a regular basis. How often are we having sex was one of them.
Great. We'll go one more. All right. Lust. Is masturbation inherently sinful for single Christians? Clearly, pornography, lustful fantasies, etc. are sinful, but just the physical act for release? Or can it be helpful in avoiding sexual sin by reducing constant pent-up sexual energy? Feels like the topic is avoided a lot. Would be great to discuss.
Didn't know that was asked. Almost was this, saved by the bell. But
I know. This just came in. Okay, so this is today. So
good, good, good. I got some thoughts.
Yeah.
I feel like I've done a lot of talking, but I'm happy to keep going.
Okay.
So what do we know? I'll just shorten it so it's simple for me. Is masturbation a sin? That's the question I'm answering. Yep, I know there was more nuance to it. Here's what we do know. The Bible doesn't ever explicitly address the question of masturbation, which is odd if you think about it, in the sense that it deals with a whole bunch of other stuff, which is also equally interesting. So wet dreams, bestiality, it deals with that kind of thing. And not something like masturbation, which is kind of interesting. You go, that seems odd. Now, that's an argument from silence. The fact that it doesn't call it a sin doesn't mean that it's not a sin. It's just an interesting thing. Second of all, let's think about Jesus. Forgive me for this, but it might be a helpful kind of exercise to do. So Jesus is fully human. That means Jesus went to the toilet. You've probably never thought about Jesus on the toilet, but he was a real human. Yeah. He went to the toilet. Forgive me for going here, but there's no part of me, now I might be wrong on this, but there is no part of me that can imagine Jesus habitually masturbating. Why? And again, I've used the language of habitual there to go, I think on this instance, as with the seven deadly sins, the question you kind of that ends up being more helpful to ask is, rather than is it technically right or wrong, can you do it without sinning, and going, what kind of person does it lead you to become if you do it over a lifetime? I think the fact that the Bible doesn't address it explicitly leaves me reticent to say that a single act of masturbation is sinful. I'm unwilling to go there, given the Bible's silence on it. On the other hand, I don't encourage it, because Paul will say, you know, all things are permissible, not everything is beneficial. Now, that's in a different context. It's not about masturbation, but the idea, I think, is helpful to go, not everything is beneficial and we must not be mastered by anything. Mm. Given what we've seen about sexual, out the purpose of sexual desires is not to end on myself, but to draw me into a relationship with another human being so that we can be united together in one flesh, produce children, and then raise them to know and love the Lord. Masturbation just chops that all short and says it's all about me and my own sexual gratification, which seems like you're taking it out of the context it was supposed to be for. And again, falling into the lie that it's an appetite that must be fed. So if God, you know, if God is, if he really wants me to be holy and he's not giving me a spouse, then look, I'm taking matters into my own hands. Forgive the, you know, gosh, let's move on. Anyway, I'm not willing to say that a single episode is a sin, yet I also would not encourage it because of the way that it can become habitual. Yeah. Other thoughts?
Well, I think as well, like this question is set in the context of the single person, but you don't know if you're going to be single forever. And so I think developing a habit that is inherently individualistic and self-gratifying and then, lo and behold, stepping into something that is a marriage or, you know, that is so, you know, sacrificial about the other person. Yeah, I think it's setting yourself up for failure in many ways. Patricia Wirikun talks, she is, I'm going to really.
Sexologist.
Sex, I was like, going to be like sex therapist, you know. I didn't want to degrade how qualified she is on this particular topic. Sexologist. She talks about how, similar to everything you've just said, Tim, about the silence the Bible has on this topic, but just while this question says, you know, pornography, lustful fantasies, etc., she just talks about how rare is the person who can masturbate without thinking about anything else. You know, she kind of says like it's rarely just a physical act for release, as this question phrases it. It, you know, she says, you know, just it's rare. And so well, that's when we get into the other topics of sexual content, pornography, lust, unhelpful things that the Bible has lots to say about, and masturbation can so often spring from those things or partner with those things. So, but then she also says, you know what, if you've done that, that's okay, just move on. You know, she kind of has that same compassion that you were just, or that grace in the one-off non-habitual nature of it.
What?
I wonder if I'm going to get a call from Patricia and be like, you said my words wrong.
Do you have any?
Yeah. Amy's finished with a point of grace there, which maybe is helpful to cover the whole series. Just to reinforce, when it comes to the seven deadly sins, the risk is that we spend so much time focusing on how far short we've fallen, we finish in guilt and shame and despair, rather than, yes, we are messed up. God has given us his Spirit. He calls us to obey in the power of the Spirit, to pursue obedience, and he's given us all we need to keep pursuing him. But even when we fail, we're all covered by, for those who trust in Christ, we're covered by the blood of the Lamb. Our sin doesn't identify us. Our sin doesn't define us. What defines us is the love and grace of God shown to us in Christ. I feel like that is maybe a helpful place to be brought back to. Yeah. And Charlie's got a verse.
Plus a bit of scripture.
Maybe we'll just finish with this. Some of us were looking at this in community group during the week at 1 John 1. I think John just beautifully holds a bunch of things in tension. He calls us to walk in the light. He says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We are all going to sin. And yet he says, I write these things so that you may not sin. So he says, you're all going to sin. Don't sin. And if you do sin, confess your sins, because God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And so confess them, knowing, 2 verse 1, knowing we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He has paid for our sins. So we will sin. Don't sin.
when you do, confess it and look to Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.
Well, that brings us to the end of really, I suppose, the series. So we had the last one on Sunday, last sermon, and this is really us wrapping up the series. If you have found this helpful, why don't you share it with somebody? Let's take these things to heart as well. Our aim in all of this is to glorify Jesus, to uphold our Savior. And if you've been watching this and you want to know more about Jesus, Explore Alpha is the place to explore Jesus, his claims, his life, his death, his resurrection. If you want to hear more about that, you can go to our website under the What's On tab, Explore Alpha. Why don't you join us on a Sunday if that's not something you regularly do? And you can find us on wherever you're watching now at 9, 11, and 6. Thank you. Thank you for your questions. Thank you, you guys.
It's been great.
Been good. Do we need to say bye to anyone? I can't see. Thanks for saying
that
hi.
That is small
if
font.
You did.
But thanks.
Good day. We'll see you later. Bye.